thank you for allowing us to be here today. Thank you, these two brothers, for picking us up in Aachen. I'm an American. I grew up in California, and we live in the Silicon Valley. We have a bunch of computer engineers in the church there that work at places like Google and Apple, and we've got people from Facebook and other companies. My wife is German, and so when we travel around the world, she carries a red passport, I carry a blue one, and we both lost spouses about 5 or 6 years ago. She lost a husband 6 years ago. He was an American who played professional basketball in Germany and became a gospel preacher eventually. Preached a little bit in Germany, but mostly in Seychelles, and started the church out in Seychelles off of Madagascar in the Indian Ocean. And toward the very end of his life, before he died of heart disease, moved to Florida and worked with Ed Harrell, who is Millie's father. And some of you know Millie, who is living here in Belgium. I lost my first wife to breast cancer, and we have an opera singer in our congregation, and she was converted to Christ in Germany when she was singing opera many years ago by her first husband. And so when I lost my first wife, she got us together, and we've been married slightly over 4 years now. This is our congregation in California, and they send their greetings to you. I'll pass this around. And so you can see that we have people from all over the world there. I think 4 or 5 continents that are represented there. It's a very international area. And we have Indians and East Asians and Europeans. 3 German citizens there. No Belgian. But we've had people from South America and China, some Taiwanese, others. But anyway, it's very international. 2/3 of our members are first-generation Christians, which is uncharacteristic of the United States. But California is not in what's called the Bible Belt. It's more like Europe. In many respects, culturally. They send their greetings, and we're excited that I have a chance to present a lesson here. I've preached the gospel for a little over 30 years, and I know a lot of the same people that that Peter knows, that he mentioned that he knows in America. Some of them I went to school with at a place called Florida College. So anyway, it's good to be here, and I'll try to keep my English simple. I'm not a simple preacher sometimes, and even for Americans, I'm sometimes accused of using big words, but I'll try to keep this very simple today. And I'm sorry that I don't know Dutch, but the scripture reading reminded me very much of German, which I'm learning very, very close in some ways. And so, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. You have a Bible handy, Luke chapter 16. Could I call on a brother to read down in Dutch? Verses 19 through the end of the chapter.
En er was een rijk man die gekleed ging in purper en fijn linnen en elke dag schitterend feest hield. En er was een bedelaar, Lazarus genoemd, vol zweren, nedergelegd bij zijn broodportaal. Die verlangde zijn honger te stillen met wat van de tafel van de rijke afviel. Zelfs kwamen de honden zijn zweren likken. Het geschiedde dat de arme stierf en door de engelen gedragen werd in Abrahams schoot. Ook de rijke stierf en hij werd begraven. En toen hij in het dodenrijk zijn ogen opsloeg onder de pijnigingen, zag hij Abraham van verre en Lazarus in zijn schoot. En hij riep en zei, Vader Abraham, heb medelijden met mij en zend Lazarus, opdat hij de top van zijn vinger in water dopen en mijn tong verkoelen, want ik leid pijn in deze vlam. Vers 25. Maar Abraham zeide, Kind, herinner u hoe jij het goede tijdens uw leven hebt ontvangen en insgelijks Lazarus het kwade. Nu wordt hij hier vertroost en jij leidt pijn. En bij dit alles, er is tussen ons en u een onoverkomelijke kloof, omdat zij die van hier tot u zouden willen gaan, dit niet zouden kunnen.
Mm.
En zij vandaar niet aan onze kant zouden kunnen komen. Toch, hij zeide, dan vraag ik uw vader, dat gij hem naar het huis van mijn vader zendt, want ik heb 5 broeders. Laat hij hen dan ernstig waarschuwen, dat ook zij in deze plaats, dat zij niet in deze plaats ter pijniging komen. Maar Abraham zei, zij hebben Mozes en de profeten, naar hem moeten zij luisteren. Toch hij zei, nee, vader Abraham, maar indien iemand van de doden tot hem komt, zullen zij zich bekeren. Toch hij zeide tot hem, indien zij naar Mozes en de profeten niet luisteren, zullen zij ook, indien iemand uit de dood opstaat, zich niet laten gedijen.
The Bible constantly speaks of life on earth as temporary, awaiting a day of judgment, beyond which eternity awaits us in heaven or in hell. And our actions here count. They are, the consequences are huge. We were put here for a purpose, life on earth, to serve God. And most people not only fail to live up to that purpose, but they do not even take it seriously. And so Jesus gives us a short peek at life beyond the grave. You have an unnamed rich man burning in torment in Hades who realized many things that Jesus wants us to know. For him, it was too late. For us, the issue is yet to be decided. And so I titled this 5 things that are in Hades that we need on earth. 5 things in Hades we need in the church. Number 1, a knowledge of life after death. At least existence after death. What the rich man was now experiencing, I would not call life. I would not call it eternal life. Eternal torment, eternal punishment, eternal pain. He wasn't living, he was rotting in corruption. And he was experiencing this pain while others were still living upon the earth. He had 5 brothers still alive on the earth. He was conscious after death. Sometimes the question comes up, will we recognize one another after we die? His thought processes were still working. He still had the power of speech. He could still feel pain. You have this man in Hades, beyond the grave, awaiting judgment day, and yet he was already experiencing pain before judgment day while life was still going on here upon the earth. There are other glimpses of this elsewhere in the Bible. You have Jude verse 6 or 2 Peter chapter 4 that speaks of angels who sinned, who did not keep their proper place, who are in eternal chains of darkness awaiting the great judgment day, and even they experience pain and torment. The Greek word there is Tartarus. We have a similar word here, Hades in Greek or Hades in English, similar in Dutch. For this man, eternity took on an entirely new meaning. Jesus asked the question in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, this man now knew that how important his soul was, and yet he missed his opportunity. James, in James chapter 4, 13 through 16, describes life as a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. eternity hangs in the balance. And this man knew that there was life or existence after death. And so I have to ask the question to each of us, would you live your life any differently right now? If you were as convinced as this man now was that his life was but a prelude to the next life, to the next existence. Knowledge that there is existence after death. Number two, this man knew that God will punish. It was not just theory, it was reality. It's so easy to dismiss our responsibility, our accountability here. In our own eyes, sin often is not our fault. It's everybody else's fault. It's easy to rationalize it away. I don't know why this man was lost. There are some people that think this is a parable. I don't. I think Jesus doesn't introduce it as a parable. He simply says that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and linen every day, and now he's experiencing pain after his death. Why was he lost? He was rich. It's not a sin to be rich per se, but it's dangerous. Maybe he was selfish with what blessings that he had from God. Earlier in the context, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then in verse 14, we read the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And so it's that background in which we have a segue into this parable, of a rich man who maybe loved his money too much. Secondly, it may be that he ignored his fellow man. Lazarus would love to be seated underneath his table to eat the crumbs that fell from his table. It reminds me of the dog that's been walking around at this table. He desired to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dog came and licked his sores. Maybe this man was callous and desensitized to the needs of other people. Didn't care about those needs. He was just into himself. Very selfish perspective on life. It may well be that because Abraham said, in your lifetime you received good things, in Lazarus' lifetime he received evil things, and now things are reversed. It may be that he was a poor steward of the blessings that God had given to him, that he did very little with what he had. In verse 10 of this chapter, Jesus talks about stewardship. He said, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." It may be that this man didn't take advantage of his opportunities. And he had many opportunities, but did very little with what he had. In the next place, it may be that he just didn't believe. And yet he had all the advantages. He was a Jew. He had the Old Testament. He had that whole heritage of godliness, of 2,000 years of history behind him, of Jewish history, 1,500 years, and did very little with it. Paul asked the question in Romans 3, what advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way. First, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, he says. Maybe this man who had all the advantages, did very little with that, became something of an unbeliever. Maybe he transposed his own lack of faith onto his brothers when he said, they will not believe if they have just Moses and the prophets. They need something more than that. Or maybe he really knew his brothers. But I have to believe that he didn't think that was enough. And so he was something of an unbeliever. At least if he believed in God, he didn't believe much. He lived life as if God were not there all along. But the only thing that mattered at this point, whether he was selfish, whether he was inappropriately covetous with his money, whether he ignored his fellow man, whether he was an unbeliever, the bottom line is he was lost. And he was going to stay that way, and would stay that way for all eternity. In 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, we read that the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come. The Lord is giving us opportunity to repent right here and now, but that opportunity will end one day. A lot of people don't like to reason about hell. This man was in Hades awaiting eternal torment in hell. But the word Gehenna, translated hell from the Greek, is used 9 or 10 times in the New Testament, and I think every instance but one is used on the mouth of Jesus, out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus talks a lot about it. It's a whole lot more acceptable to talk about heaven to a lot of people. They don't want to consider hell. They want to consider heaven. But the Bible mentions both as a final destiny. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 8, verse 12, he describes it as a place of outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The rich man wanted Lazarus to dip just the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. Maybe he was reasoning, well, he got a crumb from my table, maybe I can get just a drop from his finger. Although that wouldn't do him much good at this point. Revelation 14, verse 10 describes people who are tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 11, they have no rest night and day. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you were as convinced as this rich man now was that God meant serious business about punishing people forever, and if people really are going to go to hell, would you live your life any differently now than you would if you really knew that and took it to heart? The third lesson that we can learn from this man is the realization of no second chance. There was no Catholic doctrine of purgatory to comfort him. There was no temporal punishment beyond which there would be heaven, you know, temporarily punishing him and then having a second chance. No second chance. He was locked in to eternal punishment. Perhaps he had made many resolutions in life. One of these days, I'm going to get serious about God. One of these days, I'm going to take this seriously. One of these days, I'm going to repent. One of these days, and one of those days never came. His death came first. And now his days were numbered. He didn't have one of these days left. Once in a while, as a preacher, I'm asked to say a funeral service. It's always an opportunity to present the gospel to people. But what I don't enjoy doing is saying a service for a non-Christian. What can you say? I present the gospel to people, but I can't say nice things about where I think that person is for all eternity. I have to tell the truth. This man was in that situation. He was lost, and there was no way out. No way out. What we do in the body on earth seals our fate for all eternity. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we learn that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done according to what is done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And then chapter 6 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians says, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." And so we need to take seriously the faith right now. If you understood as well as this man now understood how important our actions are on earth, and that there is no second chance, would you make any adjustments? Would you realize that we're playing for keeps? That This is not a practice round. This is it. This is all we have. In the fourth place, this man had a concern for other people's souls. I don't know if he cared about anybody else while he lived life on earth, but now he was extremely concerned about his five brothers. I've got five brothers on earth. Would you please send Lazarus to those five brothers, that they would be warned, lest they also come to this place of torment? When he realized all hope was lost for himself, he suddenly loved his brothers like he never had before. And he wanted them to have an opportunity that now was lost on him. I don't agree with the theology of William Booth. He started the Salvation Army. I believe he taught some false things. But before he converted, he told some people that were professed Christians, if I believed what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment, and that impenitent rejectors of Christ will be lost, I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, warning men night and day to flee for refuge from the coming day of wrath. Sometimes we don't take hell seriously enough. I read an article one time called A Few Good Words for Hell. And the whole idea was, hell serves a very good purpose, even to warn us, so that we live life very differently here upon the earth. I have, used to have a series of five Bible encyclopedias. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia had a very lengthy entry on hell. Many, many pages describing what the Bible teaches on hell. So you finally come to the last sentence. And the last sentence of this lengthy article on hell says, this ought to be one of the impelling motives making evangelism the urgent business of all Christians. I can't say it any better than that. How precious are other people's souls to you? Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the passage I've already alluded to, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. If we really believe that there's a hell, then we need to be concerned about other people and to present the gospel to them while there's still time and opportunity. In the fifth and final place, this man understood personal accountability. You know, we live life sometimes and we forget that this life is a probationary period and eternity hangs in the balances. And heaven and hell are real. This man may have thought that he didn't have enough evidence. Send Lazarus to my five brothers, verses 29 through 31. Abraham responds to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. I believe that biblical saving faith involves three components. Conviction of mind, trust of heart, and surrender of the will. Head, heart, hands. Okay. That conviction of mind comes from evidence. Evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracles that he performed, the words that he spoke. They're all powerful and backed up by testimony of honorable witnesses who are willing to die for their faith. It's a very powerful case. And I'm glad that we live this side of the cross, that we have Jesus Christ, that we have the new covenant of which Peter, our brother, spoke. I would much rather live in the New Testament period than in the Old Testament period. They didn't have Jesus. Can you imagine living in a world in which no one ever heard of Jesus before, except through the prophets, perhaps? But even if we lived in the Old Testament period and we had access to the Old Testament, that would be enough. That would be enough. But we've got so much more. And if this man had enough with Moses and the prophets, how much more do we have if we have Jesus Christ and the gospel? I think one of the keys that I teach people when I study the gospel with them is that we have to have hunger for truth, and we have to be humble enough to receive it. The most powerful signal in the world, whether it's an internet signal or a television signal, radio signal, cannot be received if there's no receiver to receive it. And in order to receive the Word of God, we have to be humble. We have to be hearers of the Word and to be doers of the Word and to hear it with meekness, according to James 1. And we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5 says. And in the absence of that, we are prone to take valuable evidence and dismiss it before the case is even heard. It's like a judge that throws out evidence out of court before the trial begins. That's going to impact how we weigh the evidence. And so this man either didn't believe himself, or he knew his brothers did not believe. Maybe the whole family did not believe very much. But we do have personal accountability for believing. We will be held accountable not only for our sins, but for our lack of faith. I believe the evidence for belief, believing the Bible is the Word of God, that God exists, the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God, the evidence is overwhelming to a person who is humble enough and hungry enough to receive it. But some people are not humble, and they're not hungry. And therefore, the evidence goes in one ear and out the other, when one eye and out the other. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the evidence is there. Jesus says in John 8, verse 24, I said, therefore, that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so our destiny is in the hands of Almighty God, and we have personal accountability for believing and for coming to terms with him. How sad it will be if we have to say when it is too late, why didn't I listen? And what a shame that will be for so many millions of people who didn't listen, who dismissed this, who laughed at this, who scoffed at this. It'll be a terrible, terrible shame. So we have an opportunity to learn some things beyond the grave, a knowledge of life after death, a consciousness that God will punishment, a realization that there's no second chance, a concern for other people's souls, and finally, a realization of personal accountability before God to come to a point of absolute faith and trust in him. Have you understood what I've said? Mostly? Okay. I'm going to end on one concept that I want you to think about. When I teach the gospel to people in California, California is different from the many other places in the United States. It's not part of what we call the Bible Belt. We have a lot of atheists and agnostics in California. It's kind of like Europe. We were in France last week, and they were saying that 47% of the French are atheists, and that doesn't surprise me. We have a lot of those in California. But we also have a lot of people who are thinking there's got to be something better than this. And so we have a lot of visitors to our church assemblies. There's not a Sunday that goes by that someone doesn't come and visit us. One thing that I teach people, because I teach so many people who know nothing about the Bible, is I go to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, and I study with them chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 12. And I'll leave you an outline of that study. But I finally get to the last two verses about the meaning of life, chapter 12, 13 and 14. And, I've already quoted it today, This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or bad. There was a famous American scientist who died a few years ago. His name was Carl Sagan. He wrote a book called Cosmos. And in the first sentence of that book, he said, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." That's all there is. I recommend the first sentence in another book. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, toward the end of his life, Carl Sagan wrote another book called Pale Blue Dot. And the premise behind the book is that the Voyager 2 spacecraft was sent out into space and took pictures of Earth and sent those pictures back to Earth. And eventually, the Earth got smaller and smaller and smaller, and finally was nothing but a pale blue dot in the vast expanse of space, billions and billions of miles away. And Carl Sagan, in the first few pages of this book, Pale Blue Dot, says, "We think that what we're doing here on Earth is so important, but it's really not. All we are is little ant-like creatures on a pale blue dot in a universe so big that our minds cannot even grasp it. And there's no one out there," he said, "to save us from ourselves. If you take God out of the picture and you take Judgment Day out of the equation, he's absolutely right. Our existence here upon the earth is totally meaningless. But if you put God back into the picture, and you put Judgment Day back into the picture, he's wrong. Which view of life leaves us with more worth and value? A view without God and without Judgment Day, or a view with God and with Judgment Day, in which every word that we speak, and every thought that we think, and everything that we do is fair game for Judgment Day? We're playing for keeps. We're playing for this is not a trial run. This is our only chance to get it right, to get right with God. And if we miss this one chance, we will have blown our opportunity. We all need mercy, a whole lot of mercy, as our brother spoke earlier. But this is the only chance we have to get right with God and take advantage of that mercy. Unfortunately, this man blew his opportunity. We still have an opportunity. Will we take advantage of it? Will we help others take advantage of their opportunity?" Thank you.